Thank you very much, Mr. Thomas. And I appreciated the opening prayer very much. And believe me, I need it. Well, today, I'm going to be speaking about the men and women in the Bible of faith. Men and women of faith is the title of this particular message. And I was a little bit curious as to how many times the word faith appeared in the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. I go in there and get all my Strong's Concordance and start counting down. I find there's 24. Well, as long as I'm there, I'm going to count and see how many times the word faith appears in the Old Testament, 49 books. I only have to go up two spaces, it only appears two times. It became almost non-existent in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it's the center theme of so many, many things that go on. And we're going to start out in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Because here it says, in verse 6, Paul is writing, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. It's like Mr. Segley got done talking about giving, you receive more. Giving, you receive more if you give. And oddly enough, that's what's happening in my retirement. I'm going to be earning a little bit more money in retirement than I earned in wages during my last years, if you can believe that. So the same thing may be happening to some of you. Well, first of all, faith means total trust in God, 100% trust. We have to trust God fully and completely, not just partially. We have to be totally convinced. We have to be totally convicted. Total belief that Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Lord. It doesn't work any other way. Part-time doesn't work. In Hebrews 11 and verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. It's amazing. God spoke, and all of these things here, all the dirt, all the soil, all the rock, all the water, everything, came just because he spoke. It's just amazing that can happen. And there are times but when we are anointing someone, that they are being healed at that moment in time. That actually happened with me one time. It's just amazing that words actually mean so much. And we'll see here that Paul uses the word by faith to introduce each person in this chapter. I'm going to go back to Genesis 4. And we're going to talk about Abel here for a little bit. Mr. Segley spoke about Abel last Sabbath. And in Genesis 4, in verse 7, God is talking here. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Well, of course you will. If you do right, you're not going to be punished. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. You got to master it. And in verse 8, a terrible thing happens here. Cain cannot take rejection very well. So we see in verse 8, Cain said to his brother, "Well, let's go out in the field." While they were there in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. He just couldn't take the rejection. And that was a problem for him, probably throughout his life. he's killing his brother, he's not not going to hold back on other people either. James 2 and verse 26, as the body without the spirit, the body without the spirit, that means breath. You have no breath, you're dead. You have no more life. The body without the spirit is dead. So faith without works is dead, just as dead as a corpse. We can talk and talk and talk and talk, but that's not faith. Faith is what you do to back it up. We need to back it up with prayer for other people in particular. Let's go back to Genesis 6 and verse 8. Going back to our story here. Noah found grace in the eyes of God because of his faith. For 100 years, his life was devoted just to building a massive barge. Well, in the Bible, it's called an ark. And Noah was a righteous man and blameless in his faith toward God. And he showed his faith by his works. The company I used to work for had two large barges that were made of wood. They were old and dilapidated and stuff. And down inside of this barge, there were girders, just unbelievable in size, to hold this thing together. So I don't know how Noah got all those things to work together, but he did. These things were just immense. And the problem with this barge is it could take on water, because it would dry out. So if we were ever going to use it, even though things were only worth about a 400 ton or so, we had to sink the barges down to within about this high of the, not the water line, of the top deck. And we'd leave them set there for about a week and a half, and then pump them out and put on the weight we wanted to put on if we were going to travel to San Diego or up the coast someplace. We had to keep them from leaking, and that's the only way we could do it. And to me, it's really surprising how Noah could make this massive ark, and it floated right away. Just amazing to me that it floated after some of those being there 100 years. We had, before I came there to work for them, we were supposed to go down and check the barge before sunset, and the guy didn't do it, and the material they'd loaded on it, the thing capsized, because once on a barge like that, the whole hull is one piece. It's not cordoned off like steel ships where they got rooms after room after room. So anyway, this whole barge tilted over and lost a load of piling down below it. So needless to say, that wasn't any fun for anybody there. Let's move on to Abraham, or Abram, A-B-R-A-M, as he's called here. Let's go to Genesis 11, verse 31. Abram's father, Terah, took him and his brothers and so on, and his sisters and his wives, and the family, and left the Chaldean mystery religion area. He left it behind and went through the Euphrates Valley to Haran and settled in there. So Abraham's family, prior name, moved up that way. And they followed the Euphrates River and the Euphrates Valley because they had so many sheep and goats and cattle that they had to follow the river all the way up to nearly its origin up there, the headwaters, because they needed a lot of food for these animals, and they needed it every day as they traveled, so that's the way that they went. Instead of just going from Ur over there to Bethel, didn't work that way. They had to go a long ways out of their way. Genesis 12 and verse 1, God instructs Abraham. The Eternal said to Abram, leave your country, this is Haran that he's talking about, and your people, and your father's house, and go to the land that I show you. Now here's faith. So Abram left just as the Eternal told him, and Lot went with him. There's faith. He had no idea where he was going. He's going down to wander around for a long time. But he didn't know that either. But it happened to him, and he had faith just to believe God, and he did it. And he's about 75 years old when this takes place. He's not a youngster by any means. Well, we'll see in chapter 12, verses 11 through 13, Abram's faith is tested, and he, believe it or not, falters a little bit. Genesis 12 and 11, verse 11. As he was about to enter Egypt, going from Haran down to Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife, and they'll kill me, but will let you live. Just say, you're my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. He didn't put his trust in God. He put his trust in his wife. He didn't have quite the faith at that moment in time, even though he was 75 years old. In verse 3, we see and this happens a second time. Abraham moved on from there into the reading, chapter 20 and verse 1 and 2. Chapter 20 of Genesis, verses 1 and 2. Now Abram moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived in Kadesh and Sur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said to his wife Sarah, her name is now changed as well as Abraham's, she's my sister. That's what he said of his wife. Then the king of Gerar sent and took Sarah and brought her into his own life. Verses 4 and 5, the king of Gerar is all innocent, and God knows it, and he talks about it right here. You are as good as dead, God says in verse 3, because the woman you have taken is a married woman. Verse 4, now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And did he not say also, he is my brother? I have done this with a clear conscience and clear hands. Verse 6, God's response to him. And God said, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, because he's a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all yours will die. Let's go on and talk about Sarah and her faith. Abram had a problem there. In both instances, he did the same thing, and God had to come to his rescue to get him out of problems. Let's go back to Genesis, one or two chapters, 18. Here God is visiting Abraham with two friends. They're on their way to Sodom. And God asks a question in verse 18, chapter 18 and verse 9. "Where's your wife Sarah?" he asked. "She's in the tent." Verse 10. God's prophesying here now to Abraham, a short prophecy. "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." What happens when Sarah hears this? She starts laughing to herself. Now, Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him. And Abraham and Sarah were already old, well beyond the years. She was 90 and he was roughly 100. And Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So she laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my master is old, will I have this pleasure? God repeats his promise to Sarah that she will have a son next year. The Eternal said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say that, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Eternal? I will return to you, and at the appointed time next year, Sarah will have a son." And in verse 16, Sarah denies it because she was afraid of what she had done. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But God said, "Yes, you did laugh." We see people of faith faltering. They're not any more perfect or any less perfect than you and I are. We're just like the people in the Bible. We're just like Sarah. We're just like Abel. We have all these human nature things going around us all the time that we want to be the best. We want to be the most perfect. We want to be the most righteous. We want all those things. We want to be above everybody else. And that's what this whole feast is about. We talk about bread and breadcrumbs, but did we insult anyone in the last 7 days? Did we put anyone down? Or did we brag and put others down through our bragging? "Oh, you've been to the Feast of Tabernacles in Hawaii once?" "Well, I've been over there 3 times. That's the bottom line of God's Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's a comparative analysis with this in Luke 1. God sends an angel, Gabriel, to Nazareth to prophesy to Mary, and with prophecy she did not understand. But here is her comment in Luke 1 and verse 38. Luke 1 and verse 38. So the angel Gabriel is done speaking with her, and here is what Mary says to the angel: "I am the Lord's servant." I'm the Lord's servant, she said, "and may it be to me as you have said." May it be to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. She believed those words right away, even though she didn't understand most of them. She had no idea what was going on at that moment, completely. But anyway, that's what was taking place, and her outlook is completely different than Sarah and Abraham's. Let's go to the faith of Joshua. Let's go to Joshua 5 and verse 13 through 15. I can't find anything in Genesis that fits. Okay, Joshua 5 and verse 13. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went over to him and asked, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" Man answers, "Neither. But as commander of the army of the eternal God, I have now come." Now, did Joshua stand and argue? Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and respect, and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Eternal's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Joshua has respect and honor for Almighty God. And this is the first place that we see that. Go to chapter 6 and verse 5. He's going to tell him to march around the city of Jericho for 6 days, march around it once. On the seventh day, which would be this day actually, this Friday, on the holy calendar, this would be day 7, you march around the city of Jericho 7 times. Now, God right here had given Joshua his marching orders literally, telling him to march around once for 6 days, okay? Now, a little notation about Jericho. Jericho actually had 2 walls around the city, all the way around it. And it was about 7 acres big, give or take a little bit. The outside wall was 6 feet. That's a 6 feet from fingertip to fingertip. 6 feet thick and about 30 feet tall. The inside wall was about 12 foot thick, twice as much, and about 30 feet tall as well. So it was a well fortified city of its time. And Joshua's faith was very strong, and he believed God. He trusted God in this case. When they marched around the 7th time, they all were supposed to shout, and they did, and those walls crumbled. They came down just as the Bible is saying here, and there are archaeologists that verify that as well. Well, Joshua believed God and was a very courageous and strong leader. He was a great leader. In Joshua 12, we see that Joshua's faith in the Lord allowed him to win 31 victories. 31 victories over the kings who were his enemies. They were clearing the land of the people that were there. And Joshua was so good at that and trusted God so much through his faith. And God was pleased with it, and he blessed him for it. Now let's go on to the faith of Gideon. Gideon was a character. He really was a character. Getting Judges 6 here before I get started too long. Judges 6 and verse 11. God comes to the very land that Gideon's father owns. And here the angel of the Lord came, as it's called here, and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the father of Gideon. And the threshing floor and the wine press to keep it from, he was threshing wheat, all things, grain, and a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Eternal appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now Gideon can't believe what he's hearing. The angel meets and greets him, and here's Gideon. He's got an excuse. "But sir, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all the wonders that our fathers told us about? Where are they? Where are they? Did the Eternal bring us up out of Egypt?" He did, right? "But now the Eternal has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian." Okay, verse 14, we see the Eternal trying to strengthen Gideon. "The Eternal turned to him and said, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel. Save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?' Well, that wasn't enough. Here's Gideon's got another excuse. "I'm a nobody. I'm a nobody." Verse 15. But Eternal, Gideon asked, "How can I save myself? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." Another excuse he had. God says, "I got your back, my friend." Verse 16. The Eternal answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together." Well, Gideon wasn't with that either. So he replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away till I come back and bring an offering and set it before you." God says, "Well, I'll wait." In verse 20, the angel of God said to him, "Take the meats you've made and the unleavened bread you've made and place them on this rock and pour out your broth." And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Eternal touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire flared out of the rock, consuming all the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Eternal disappeared. This is like the burning bush was to Moses. It was an unusual thing to have happen, but he didn't buy into it for some reason. If you put this food on a rock and all of a sudden it goes up in a flame, it's pretty convincing, but he wasn't convinced that much. Well, Gideon draws close to God in the next couple sentences here. So Gideon built an altar there and called it "The Eternal is Peace." To this day it stands at the time of the writing in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Let's go to Judges 6:33. "Here comes Midian and all their friends are crossing the Jordan River." Verse 34. "Then the spirit of the Eternal came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling to arms Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and others." But Gideon still has doubts. He's still wondering about this stuff. Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I'll place this wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there's dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know. I'll know for sure that you will save Israel by my hand as you've said." And that's what happened. Gideon rose early in the morning. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out water, a bowl full of it. Bowl full of water. Ah, that was the clincher. Now he's ready to go. He's full of faith. Except for verse 38. Correction, verse 39. Gideon said to God, "Don't be angry with me. Let me make just one more request, one request. Allow me one more test with this fleece. This time, make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew." That night, God did so. Only the fleece was dry and all the ground was covered with water. But this is still not enough for Gideon. He still had doubts. The rod hitting the rock didn't do anything for him. The fleece being wet didn't do anything for him. The fleece being dry didn't do anything for him. He's still back at square one. Okay? Got all kinds of problems with Gideon. Now this time in chapter 7 and verses 2 and 3, it's God that says we've got a problem. And Gideon, here's what it is. Verses 2 and 3. The Eternal said to Gideon, "You have way too many warriors for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce to the people anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left with 10,000 remaining. So things are going from bad to worse for Gideon. But maybe they'll calm down in verse 4. The Eternal said to Gideon, "There's still too many men here for you. Take them down to the water and we'll sift them for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one will not go with you, he isn't going to go." So Gideon took the men down to the water, and they were told to separate those who lap with water with their tongues, bringing up the water up to their mouth. 300 men lapped with their hands, and the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Eternal said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that have lapped, I will save and give the Midian army into your hands." So it starts out with about 30,000 warriors, and it winds up with 300. How much is 300? This congregation used to be 600 people at one time in the past. Long Beach, who is collected with us, used to be 600 strong as well. 73 people took the pass over from this church congregation. That's not saying a lot. Where's the faith of the people that used to be here? Okay? Okay, let's go to verses let's start out in verse 8. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Eternal said to Gideon, so he had to wake him up, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am giving it to you into your hands. If you're afraid, you're still afraid, you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. After that, you will be encouraged to attack this camp." So Gideon and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in this valley, and they were thick as locusts. We've seen swarms of locusts, and that's what they're talking about, people all over the place. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand of the sea. Now, Gideon just arrived as a man was telling his friend a dream. So he just accidentally came on this man who was telling his dream to his buddy. Just accidentally showed up while they're talking about this dream. I had a dream. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent was overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, "I know what this is. This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given these Midianites and this whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard this and the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. Finally, somebody that he had never met before in his life, probably never saw him, is talking about this, and Gideon grabs onto that. But God can put a stick out and blow up all of the food there on that rock, and it means nothing. The fleece can be wringing wet with water one night and dry as the stone would be in the next night. Now, you can't believe any of that. But a stranger, a total stranger, is speaking about what they think is going to happen from a dream, and he buys it hook, line, and sinker. God finally gave him the right point so that he could see it. And he grabbed onto it right away. He's fully loaded. He's 100% faithful toward God at this point. In Judges 8, in verse 1, after a great victory, and they routed all of these Midianites, it was a fantastic victory. So everybody has to be happy. But remember, we're talking about Israelites. Chapter 8, verse 1. The Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why can't you... why didn't you call when you went to fight the Midianites?" And they criticized him sharply. Now listen to Gideon's humble answer. "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim greater than the entire harvest of my father? God gave Og and Zin, two kings of Midian, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" At this, their resentment against him subsided. It's amazing how things go on like they do. The total victory from God for Israel and for Gideon, whose faith was built up and built up and built up, and his story, and he was blessed for it. Now Ziba, one of the kings, and Zalmunna, Judges 8, verse 10, were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that was left of the armies of the eastern people. 120,000 swordmen had perished. Gideon went up to the rout of the nomads east of Nobah and fell upon the unsuspecting army. And the two kings of Midian fled, but he pursued them, captured them, and routed their entire force. There's a lot going on here in talking about Gideon. But in the end, Gideon came through. He didn't falter. and he just built up his story, and God blessed him for it. I'd like to go to Luke 18 in the New Testament, the last verse I'm going to read. Luke 18 and verse 8. 18 verse 8. This is the story about the unjust judge. And this woman kept coming to him and coming to him again and again and not getting satisfaction. So he said, I'm going to give her justice, and I can't take her coming to me anymore. And this is the thing that says it all, not about today, but about tomorrow. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on this earth? Will he find faith with the people in this room? Will we be faithful to stay there until death, until Jesus Christ actually comes? That's what our part has to be. We can't give up, ever. Have a great Sabbath and a great feast, everybody.